time singing it. She all followed along very nicely. The next song that we have is Take My Life.
Thank you, singers. That was a wonderful time with you. And I just wanted to take the last verse of that chorus, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take thy feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. That's in a time that we're talking about renewal and new beginnings. That is a great chorus, I think, to keep in mind. Now, we are doing this series on renewal now and talking about starting again with Noah and Nimrod. There are five Sundays in March, so I've started on the second one because my template has four holes. So I'm sorry about that, people. But we will be recapping a little bit on last week. Then we'll be going on to rebuilding the temple identifying the need for renewal, the process of change, and prepare for renewal on Palm Sunday. So I just invite you to bow your heads and while I repeat the Lord's Prayer according to St. Luke. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I might just say here, we've had trouble with the sound here this morning, so we can't hear what's going on in the outside world at the moment. So if there's any trouble hearing me, please just butt in and tell me. But this particular week, we're talking about Noah and Nimrod. And that's an interesting pairing, I think, because they're really designed to tell us more about two different types of responses to a new beginning. And they didn't really coexist for very long. Noah lived for 950 years, and then his great or great great grandson Nimrod came at the end of that time. So anyway, just recapping, where are we? Last week we looked at prophecy, so those of you who caught the session with Shirley edified a lot about prophecy. And I think the interesting thing about prophecy, a lot of it was about, well, there kind of seems to be two streams of prophecy. One is what bad things are going to happen before we can start again. And secondly, what good things are going to happen after the bad things have happened. So we see that prophecy in those two streams, but it's kind of like either prophesying a new beginning or making a new beginning. And that's what we were looking at last week in the cycles of nature. So when you think about that, man's relationship with God is often like that. We have a time of decay, tragedy, and then a new beginning and new faith. And it reminds us a bit like a plant which dies, but the seed has all of the imprint of the new plant in it, and the plant can come back again. So this whole thing of renewal and new beginnings is a very important part of our life. And the challenge that was made last week was, what is it that distracts us from God? And in this case, we're talking about worship. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter. You know, like, people are looking for all kinds of, input to tell them the future and to tell them how to behave and what to do these days. We might not call them wizards, but there's certainly a lot of social media gurus. There's media as a whole. There's people that are experts in a matter to tell us what's going to happen. And all those things, they're like these wizards of old. They peep and they mutter. They can't really tell the future. They can give us an idea, as well as, I guess, anybody else, what might happen. But Isaiah said, but should not a people seek unto their God? And that's the interesting thing, or the most interesting thing that comes out of prophecy, is why are we not seeking to God rather than worrying about what other people are thinking and prophesying and determining? And we ended up saying, well, how do we determine accurate God-based prophecy? There were four tests which Moses put out. Prophecy does agree with Scripture, so there's a consistency in it. It meets biblical purpose, so there was a reason for this message to come through. And future predictions must come true, but I've always felt personally that that's a bit of a tricky one, because there were prophecies about Jesus and his role, and that took 4,000 years to come true. And there are lots of other prophecies there about the new world, and that's taking thousands of years to come true as well. So it's not like we can sit around and just see whether it's going to be true or not. So you just hope that there's a short-term prophecy that we can pick up and go, well, if that came true, then there's the other things have got a good chance to come true. And there is a price to pay for false prophecy. Now, in a way, as I was thinking about this week's lesson, the leadership almost puts us in a position of prophecy. You know, like we're not exactly getting a message from God or somewhere else about the future, but we are getting a kind of role of changing people's behaviours. So if we get that wrong and we're teaching people the wrong thing, there's trouble to pay for that. So in today's lesson, as we're seeing here with Noah and Nimrod, you can see that there's two different messages here. Noah was the preacher of righteousness. Nimrod, well, we'll see in a minute, not much is written about Nimrod except he was a mighty hunter before God. And we're not really supposed to, well, the oral tradition around that is that wasn't good. So they, according to those kind of oral traditions and what's written in the Bible, these two leaders showed completely different attitudes in their relationship with God. And just to reiterate that idea of leadership and the relationship to prophecy and being able to tell people what to do and what to go and be like and what we're hoping that will come into being with the efforts we're making. Jesus said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So again, this warning, beware of false prophets. And in that way, I'm saying we'll also beware of leaders who have a vision, which come to you in sheep's clothing, so they always make it sound good for you, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So there's some interesting stuff there. Now the other point I want to bring up early on in the message is between Noah and Nimrod, or between Noah and, it was originally Ham and then Canaan, there was strife. Now we know that story of Noah growing vines, becoming drunk, and the nakedness that was seen. Of course, it's a richly symbolical thing which would take more than the time I've got to talk about here. But the outcome of it was that Noah cursed Canaan, Ham's son, and said, "A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And specifically, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, Shem was the line that Abraham came from, and Abraham was, according to a lot of sources, one that took Nimrod to task for his behavior, his godlessness. And Canaan shall be his servant. So this line of Nimrod was supposed to be subjected to the line of Abraham and Shem. And I think that was something that Nimrod was reacting to right from the beginning. He didn't want to be a part of that. He didn't want to be anyone's servant. He wanted to be his own master. Now, we've had this graph before. We talked about this a little while ago, and we talked about Abraham and Nimrod. Now, if you look at the, I don't know if I can highlight it any better, but you look at the red, and that's Abraham's life, with a little short life. The green is Nimrod's life, which, considering he doesn't really have a birthday and he doesn't really have a date of death, it's hard to say exactly when he lived, but he certainly did live longer than Abraham, who lived a lot longer than us. And here at the bottom, we've got Shem, who in the blue, so he was outlived Abraham, and potentially outlived Nimrod, depending if he died earlier. And then we've got Noah here, who we're talking about today. So some sources say that Noah lived until after the birth of Abraham. Other people say Noah died just before Abraham was born. So I don't know what kind of a scholar you are, but that's a bit of a conundrum to me. But anyway, I've taken this this particular graph of one set of figures. So we have the flood back here, And a good part of Noah's life was before the flood. He was 600 years old when the flood came. And then he lived just more than half of that again. Now, again, according to these dates, the Tower of Babel was being built at the time that Noah died, or it could have just been destroyed. I'm not sure which one, but at least they were coexistent things. And that seemed to be, the Tower of Babel seemed to be somewhere in the middle of Nimrod's life. So there are probably heaps more things we can get out of that, but time is a way. Now, when you go to look in the Bible and say what happened to Nimrod, we've all been taught he's a baddie, but the Bible really doesn't say that. It doesn't even say that he was the one that built the Tower of Babel. So I've used AI to form an opinion from a number of sources. So what we've come out with there is Genesis gives the skeleton that Nimrod existed. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was certainly coexistent with the Tower of Babel and seemed to be accredited with building the cities around. So it would be assumed that he built the Tower of Babel. Or at least organise the people to build it. Jasher, well, that gives a nice story around all of the happenings that happened there and clearly lays the blame on Nimrod for building the Tower of Babel and for being defiant against God. But, of course, the Jasher that we have is not the Jasher mentioned in the Bible. It's only one that's been come to light in medieval times. So it's only been built off oral traditions before that as well. So it's not sure whether that gives us a better idea. Jubilees is a writing that talks about everything in terms of the Jubilee, the 50-year cycle. Looks at cycles and numbers being very important. Again, I've read little of Jubilees, but it does give some explanation of Nimrod. Josephus, well, everybody knows about Josephus. He lived around the time of Jesus, and he was a Jewish historian, became a Pharisee, I think, and he was also a general that was involved with the assault or the defense and assault on Jerusalem in AD 70. And of course, the Jewish people lost that fight, but Josephus wasn't executed as being a general. He was actually absorbed into the Roman machine because he knew so much about history. And then there's a new book, Banished from Babel, which is a book that's just been published last year, where Nelson has done a lot of research and he's come up with a lot of archaeological findings that he's made into the hypothesis that fits the scripture. So what can we say about the character of Nimrod if we read these things? I've got it summarised over the page, but he was a king when God didn't want rulers. He was the founder of city. Of all the cities in the area when God wanted people to spread out. He was an archetype of rebellion when God wanted people to obey him after having had the massive flood to wipe people out. He wanted them to start better and do a better job of obeying him, but here it is a couple of hundred years into the new world and that's already knocked up. He was the catalyst for dispersion. God wanted the people to disperse out over the world, repopulate it. But Nimrod had held them all close, and the dispersing of all the languages, making different languages, was a catalyst for the dispersion that God wanted in the first place. So Nimrod didn't miss out on God's judgment. Now, the other thing is that's interesting is that Nimrod could well be the person who was behind other ancient Mesopotamian rulers, so he may just be known by different names in these other situations. So I won't read this whole table because I could use up all my time, but when we say in Genesis he was a mighty hunter, he was the first king, Genesis is very ambiguous about him. It doesn't really say much about his character. Just by saying he's a mighty hunter, it assumes that he's powerful before men as well. He founded all those cities. The Tower of Babel, he's only implied in that story, never named. And if you look at it from a theological point of view, he is an origin of nations, and he's a bad example of how human pride can get in the way of our relationship with God. Now, if we look at some of these others, Jasher is about a moral warning. It expands the narrative that happened there, and it makes a lot of useful sounding information, but that might be just like reading modern biblical fiction too. You know, these things are set in motion. They might not be things that really happened, but it sounds good that they did. The Jubilees is talking about chronology, covenant, angelic oversight, which again might or might not happen, but the Bible doesn't say it did. Josephus explains him in terms of a powerful organizer, explains the dispersion of mankind, and it moralizes the history. So he does have a lot to say about it, and supposedly from gathering all of the Jewish traditions up to that point, most of them oral. Then the banished from Babel, well, that just puts it in an archaeological footing so that we know that something happened. And it looks like it really did happen. So I think we probably don't really need this particular slide. And just to finish on that, the Tower of Babel, we don't really know a lot about it. We know the people got together to build it. We don't know how big it was. We don't know how high it was. Although some of the archaeological evidence is showing that it was a huge structure. And if we believe the oral traditions, it was made as a direct defiance to God. You're not going to get us with another flood. We're going to reach up into the heavens so we can see you. You know, all those kinds of things that are actions of defiance. But what we do know about Nimrod, or has been hypothesized, is he is actually a real post-flood king, if we take this Banished from Babel book as any authority. He did found a lot of cities. He was the builder or instigator of the Tower of Babel, because it all fits. He was powerful and possibly a tyrannical ruler, so he didn't exhibit the kind of character that God would have wanted. And his figure, he was around when the present culture was dispersed. So God disrupted that with the change of languages. And he could be the person behind all these other people like Gilgamesh, who have come along, who have been recognized by historical research. So this book uses archaeology, linguistics, and comparative mythology to argue that Nimrod's story is historically grounded and globally influential, which I thought was just an interesting point to make, since the Bible made very little of him. Now, the Bible says a lot more about Noah, but interestingly, it says more about Noah when he's been called to prophesy of the flood. He's been called to build the ark, gather the animals, to preach to the people, although Genesis doesn't say so, it's later on. And but not much is said after the ark's landed, apart from the covenant of the rainbow and the curse on Canaan's line. He kind of disappears. He just quietly walks away. So what Noah got up to in that period of time, we don't really know. We just know that all of a sudden the next mention is where he's, that he had a certain number of sons who had sons and had sons, and that he quietly died at 950 years old. But when you take what happens in the New Testament, he's made up as quite an example. So it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So he's a heavy lifter in the faith department. Then he did preach the message of imminent destruction and offer of salvation to all of mankind, so he was a great preacher. And in 2 Peter it says, God saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he's known within judgment and righteousness. And then Noah, by his survival and through his faith and obedience, became the leader of the post-world, post-flood world. Now, it's interesting that Nimrod, and I'm only drawing conclusions here, which you can agree with or not, but that Nimrod had built cities, he'd gathered people together, he led them like we expect a leader to lead us today, and he kind of was that intermediary, I guess. A lot of us look for leadership, and we see the leadership of man rather than necessarily looking for the leadership of God. And I just thought that finishing the section on Noah, this passage from Micah, really reminds me of God's leadership style. So, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. I guess that's looking, you know, more like the temple in Jerusalem above everything. But, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So that is rather like coming into the Spirit that God sends us to do those things. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word from the Lord of Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, which is interesting because it's like their own little bit of earth, their own little bit of agrarian culture. You grow a fig tree, which takes time to grow. You have a vine, which takes less time. But they're things of fruitful things, things that are dedicated to God. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. So in terms of leadership, God wants us to come under his direct sway, to be under our vine, under his fig tree, and just do the things that he wants us to do. For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So I'd like to invite Carolyn up just to make a few readings here. It shouldn't keep you in, I don't think. But thanks, Carolyn. We'll read those. If you want to get in, just increase the volume.
Okay. Thank you, James. We're going to continue learning about Nimrod and about Noah. Years before Nimrod was born, Noah was assigned a special mission because of his dedication and character. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 7 to 9 and 12 to 14. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. We're now going to sing hymn 79. If the Terrigal worship leaders could play for us, please. I'll read while they come in the first verse. The light of life is flowing, the darkness to dispel, and is in truth revealing the mysteries of the fall. All Israel it is bringing from every distant shore. No more will they be mourning their blindness to deplore. Thank you, worship leaders at Terrigal. We're now going to continue reading about Noah and his family. Noah and his family entered the ark, were saved from the flood, and God established a new covenant with mankind. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And in Genesis chapter 8, verses 14 to 18. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, which is a rainbow. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. In this passage, Ezekiel's message from God is how each person must stand for themselves before him. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job are examples of who we can be, and in their own way have helped to save mankind, Peter also has more to say on this topic. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, and 19 and 20. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, who's known for faith, Daniel, known for wisdom, and Job, who's known for patience, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And from a New Testament reading, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5 and 9. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I'm reading about Noah's example of faith from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 to 8. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And we're reading now about the power of Christ to remedy our situation from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the souls in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd now like to invite James back to the pulpit to give us a sermon on this reading, learning about Noah and Nimrod. Thank you, James.
Thanks, Carolyn. So it says here, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. So he took it seriously, didn't he? He didn't just say that was a bad dream. He moved with fear. Well, actually, he didn't have a dream. God spoke to him face to face, but he moved with fear. He moved with respect, and he took all these things on. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So I guess there's a lot of story or talk we've done about Noah and Nimrod today. We've looked at, even though there was very little biblical statement about Nimrod, he seems to have a place in history, something that can be affirmed by independent study and has certainly been affirmed by oral tradition, by the people who, the Israelite and Jewish people who have that story central to their history. And Noah, who doesn't... There's plenty of mention of Noah, although, as I say, not a lot of his life after the flood. But when we look at the basis there of how the New Testament authors accredit him righteousness and faith and action, I think it's one of those things that Noah must have remained a pretty good guy. It appears that he's done what God asked him, both before the flood and after. He was a survivor, he was a leader, and he tried to teach mankind the way of the Lord, being a personal relationship with God that guides our lives. Now, I think a lot of times in our world, that personal relationship and that being guided by God's ways, God's laws, his commands, his instructions, seems to be as much a downfall for us as a blessing. We often have different ideas about how it all works and what we should do to follow. But I think, you know, if we had that relationship with God, if we put that first, rather than things we need to do, we put first our relationship with God. And when we look at that passage from Ezekiel, I think it's quite confronting that it doesn't help to know what these people did, these righteous people like Noah and Job and Daniel. That's not going to help us at all. And neither can they, in all their righteousness, help each one of us. Because our relationship with God is the central part, and that's between us and God, not anyone else. So while that can be examples of faith, of patience, and of wisdom, we have to exercise those things within ourselves. We have to look at our life, we have to see where there's been a failure, where there's been a pitfall, that we can make a new beginning and go back to following God. Or if we have been following God, maybe we can just use that as a support as we process the things that have gone wrong. But I think it's the message that comes through to me from this is each one of us is responsible to see to our future, to see to our salvation, to see to our relationship with God, to see to our redemption, if that's our call, so that we can do the work that God wants us to do. I guess it's a very individual kind of thing, really, but when you read that from Ezekiel, it certainly sounds like it's important and an essential part. So when God does come to cleanse the world of evil, we have to make those provisions for ourselves, between us and Him. So while today we've talked about the different responses of two essentially leaders after the flood, we see one look to himself. He looked to subvert God's judgment on his line. He looked to change things and try and fight against God and do basically just about everything that God didn't want him to do in defiance. And that was met with judgment at Babel. It was met with a change in the way that you can unify people. It made it much, much harder to keep the kingdom running, and he had to give that away. So it became a much, much more minor figure after all that happened. On the other hand, when we look to Noah, the work that Noah did around the flood seemed to be the zenith of his life. It seemed to be the most important part, and by following God's instructions, there were 8 people saved from the flood, and the race of man was kept so it could continue on. It's probably sad that we don't know any more than that about Noah, but as I say, the New Testament report is that he did well. His claim to righteousness was never rescinded, and he must have continued to follow God and do what he wanted him to do. So I'd just like to give you that simple message today. In terms of renewal, we can come to a renewal at any time in our life. We can come to following God. We can put that first on our agenda, and we can try and be like Noah and just continue to follow the ways that God wants us to go. Or we could become like Nimrod and defy those things and fight against God. But either way, we will have to stand, as Ezekiel says, in our own actions, in our own faith, before God in the end. So that was also a couple of those New Testament quotations showed how that would happen as well. That if God judged the angels at the beginning of time for their righteousness or unrighteousness, then so will he judge us at the end of time for those things. And we have to seek for the sanctification of Christ to overcome that. So I think I'll leave that there today. We'll just sing this last song. I can get it up. So people of every race, of every tribe and tongue, receive Jehovah's grace, as we've been talking about, and lift the voice in song, and live on earth 1,000 years quite free from pain and sighs and tears. So thanks, Terrigal.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today, everybody. I think that last hymn explains everything far better than I did during the talk. But perhaps you can go home and look that one up or take it with you in your thoughts. So once again, thanks for joining us today, and we look forward to meeting you again next week when we take our next step of looking at renewal. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. I don't know what I'm doing.